burn through the battery too fast. So as we're looking at our study on faith this morning, what we're going to be doing, where we're moving now with our study on faith is, having kind of looked at what faith is, we want to look at how faith now is actually going to work in our daily lives, what we're going to be doing with it. And part of that is going to involve looking at, last week, some of those promises. So we're going to start looking. We're probably not going to go through all of them. Who knows? Maybe we will. Josh gave me a whole book of God's promises this morning, so I don't even have to study now for the next several months, because I got this whole collection of promises that Josh gave me. And it just says promises from God. It doesn't say promises for graduates or promises for newlyweds. You find all those books, right? But we are going to see that the Word of God does have a lot of promises. We looked at just kind of very briefly last week some of those. But we're going to be moving into some of those promises. But this is what we need to understand about faith and relating to God's promises, that faith works. Now, I want us to be clear on this when we're talking about faith works, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 4, just to be clear on this. When we're talking, we talked about this back a couple months ago. And this is one of the places where there's a real distinction between faith for initial salvation and faith for daily living. What's one of the things you always have to have in order to have faith, if you're going to use faith? You have to have a promise from God. You have to have a promise from God. What's the promise from God with regard to your initial salvation? Unsaved person to become a saved person. What's God's promise? Promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and justification. Because the sins are forgiven, God declares you righteous, and so he grants us eternal life. All this. This is part of this promise that God makes to us. Now, we talked about this a couple weeks, anyway, sometime in the past. If you believe that promise, do you have to get up in the morning and go, oh, God promised me that I can get my sins forgiven today and he'll declare me righteous and give me eternal life? Do you have to believe that all over again? No, because you already have forgiveness, already are righteous, and you already have received eternal life. So that's a promise you can't, that's an act of faith you can't repeat. But there are all kinds of other promises that God has made to us. Now, with that first promise, look in Romans chapter 4. Remember, this verse is written to us as believers, but I use this frequently when I share the gospel with people, even though it's not technically written to unsaved people. I don't know, no scriptures technically are written to unsaved people, but Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, just love that, boom, one who does not work, but believes on the one declaring righteous, or justifies, up here they have, the ungodly, his faith is credited or counted to him as righteousness. So when we're going to be looking today at faith works, the one thing we know is that it does not apply to initial salvation. Because when it comes to initial salvation, the whole ideal is that the person doesn't work, but believes. That's all they do. If you're here today and you're still trying to trust in your works, you're trying to be confident, you think that you can be good enough to in some way earn righteousness and salvation and a standing before God, if you think that's something you can earn, you need to change your mind about that. That's called repentance. And you need to believe Jesus Christ did everything. There's nothing more you can do. And you can believe that right where you are. If you have questions, grab me or somebody else afterwards and say, explain that to me. But you can believe that Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again, that's enough. But he doesn't work. Now, what we're looking at today is the fact that in the Christian life, faith normally, not in every situation, but normally in most situations in your Christian life, faith will work. And maybe actually what we should say is faith will produce a work. But that's part of your Christian life. And we're going to see this. We're talking about this, trying to answer this question. What does faith do? I mean, what is faith there? Do we just sit around on our hands all day? I'm just believing the promises of God, just sitting here, waiting for God's promises. Is that what faith does? We're going to see otherwise. Because faith actually, because it makes a hope real to us, that faith actually is going to then produce a work. The work is actually part of the hope, and we're going to begin looking. If you don't get this, then when we look at the promises that we're going to see in the following weeks, this won't make sense to you. You've got to get this right here, that faith, that there's a promise from God. Faith makes that hope real. The hope in these cases, that there's something that God can do through you. Not passively that you sit there and nothing happens. You just go, well, I believe this, so I'm just going to go lay down in bed and just be there. And God will get it done anyway. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something that God can do through us as believers. So take your Bibles and turn to James. And we're going to be most of our time this morning in James 2. James 2 and verse 1. And the first thing that James has to kind of address with these people here in the opening part of this book or chapter is he says, my brethren, do not have your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism or attitude of favoritism. Now, what does he mean, don't have your faith? Well, he's talking about people exercising faith as part of the Christian life. He's not talking about faith for initial salvation. When you get initially saved, is there a matter of favoritism that you're exercising by believing Christ died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that God will give you forgiveness? No, there's no personal favoritism in there. He's talking about the exercise of faith in your Christian life. And he says, don't show favoritism. What does he mean by favoritism? I think probably most of us know, but verse 2. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay attention to, literally in the Greek it's just, you look at the one who wears the fine clothes and say, well, you sit here in this good place, so we'll give you a nice comfy chair. You and I maybe, we don't appreciate this. We just have these pews. We're such creatures of habit that I can, if you change it up, it drives me nuts because I'm like, wait a second, you're not sitting where you're supposed to sit. You always sit there. Anyway, but we're creatures of habit. But do you realize that there are churches that in the past, I don't know that churches do this today, but you go 100 years ago and back further that in churches, they actually had special seats for special people in the church. And so we'd have right down here, we could have the box. It's actually a box with a little door that you walked in and sat down in your seats. And those were the special seats for this special people. And sometimes you bought those seats. You were special because you were rich enough to have money to give extra money to the church. So you got to sit in box seats. How about that? Just like going to the watch some sports event. You get to sit in box seats there because you're rich enough to spend money on box seats or know somebody that is rich enough to give you the tickets for a box seat. So anyway, he says, you do that, but you sit in there in this good place, but you say to the poor man, oh, you stand over there. You're not even going to give him a seat. You're not even going to get up and say, here, you can have my seat. You're like, go stand over on the wall, or here, you can sit down here. I'll move my feet over and let me kind of clear some of the dirt out. Okay, you can sit here on the floor. That's my footstool. Verse 4, when we look at this, and most of your English Bibles say, you have made distinctions. Now, we looked at this when we talked about doubts. This is not the word for distinction here at the first part of verse 4. This is a verb form of the word doubt, and it means you have doubts in yourself. What are the doubts? Well, the rich guy probably can help me, can't he? And the poor guy, he probably can't do anything, right? So you're divided, because I remember that's what the word doubt is. You're divided in your judgment, and you can't decide exactly how to judge. And he says, so you actually are doubting there in yourselves, and you have become judges with evil motives. And as he talks about that evil motives there, or evil thinking, that word evil is an evil that spreads. So in the church, if you're going to favor those people that apparently are rich, guess what? Other people are going to say that. Pretty soon you're going to have these other people that they're sitting here all by themselves. Nobody shakes their hand. Nobody says hi because they come from the wrong side of the tracks. They don't drive the nice vehicle that everybody else does. They don't dress like everybody else, and they are not going to benefit us. So we're not going to exert our time. And I think I told you, one of the men in our church many years ago, some of you do not know him, some of you remember Leroy, he's still living, and doesn't live here in Royal City anymore. but Leroy was on the board of a college. And that college would send out chorales and music groups. If you don't know what that is, that meant that these people, they'd have like spring break trip, and for like 1 or 2 weeks, their groups would go out and they would sing in churches and they would play instruments, and people loved to have them come by. I remember growing up with this kind of thing in Iowa. But after a while, and one of the things he did was, if you don't remember, Lear had a big grain truck that he'd built sides on and a canopy that sealed over the top so that he could haul stuff. And he would go down there and on his own expense every year would haul all of their sound equipment and instruments in his truck, and he would follow the group around wherever they went. Until one day, the school decided, guess what? Coming to a little church like this one out here, at the end of the world, right? The road ends right out here. You know what I'm talking about. You come out here, guess what? Probably at the end of the evening or the end of the year, this church is going to send a gift to that school X amount of dollars. But if they go to this church over here that is 5, 6, or 10 times the size of this little church, that church is going to give them a check at the end of the year for XXXXX number of dollars. And they're going to go, why should we be exerting our efforts on this church that can only give us $1,200 a year instead of going to this church that can maybe bring in $12,000 or $120,000 a year? And Lyra said, I'm not going to do that. So if you think churches don't do these kind of things, if you think Christians are immune to this, this is one of the reasons, and I've told you this before, I would encourage you to make a habit of it, but I try to do it, is that when we eat downstairs, I try not to sit with the same people every week. And I'm tempted to do that. You know why? Because there's certain people I can visit with better. And there's certain people that when I sit and visit with them, because my hearing is so bad, I only hear about 40% of what they say because they're kind of soft-spoken. And I get tired of going, what? What? And I'm sure they get tired of listening to me say that. So I try to move around and sit and talk and visit with other people. Which is why I hope I never hurt your feelings, but just want you to know it's not you personally. It's just that I want to share my time with everybody. And I have only limited, and same thing with you. So he's saying you have evil motives. It spreads and you don't want to go down that. But you can exercise faith. There's promises from God, and you could try to be exercising faith, but you could be doing it, James says, with with partiality, favoritism, and he says you don't want to do that. Now this, he's going to get down to a point, and he makes this, kind of drives down to this point, jump down to verse 8. He says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law, this would be a law that I believe relates to the kingdom, and Jesus kind of cites this idea, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now is that our command? No. But at the time that James is writing, this is what he's looking at as from a perspective of a person that had been under the law with Jewish believers that were still living by law. Guess what they did? They still thought in terms of the law was love your neighbor as yourself. Even the Apostle Paul oftentimes cites this. So even though this isn't our command, because our command takes it up a huge notch, there's still some validity in the idea of that love ought to trump these things. In fact, he goes on and makes this comment in here. But if you show partiality, you were committed sin and convicted as a transgressor of the law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of law. In other words, he's simply illustrating just because you don't break all the commands doesn't mean you're not a lawbreaker. If you break one, you are. And his point here is if you're not loving, which also was stated in the law, technically he says you're like a transgressor. If you're showing favoritism to people based on some earthly circumstance, earthly status that that person has, he says, you're breaking the law. The law warned Israel, don't, in judgment, do not favor the rich or the poor. You can go both ways. We understand that. We live in a nation where we got people on one side saying, oh, you're showing favoritism to the rich, and other people going, well, you're showing favoritism to the poor. And neither one of them is right. You're supposed to look at it across the board. Everybody, treat everybody equally. And so this is what he's getting at here. Goes on now. Verse 13. Look down at verse 13 here for a minute. He says, for judgment is without mercy. In other words, guess what? He said, don't let your eyes show pity. He says, even if it's your brother. Think about that. We go, well, it's my brother. You really want me to put my brother to death? He says, yes, do not let your eyes show pity to your brother. That's what God required under the law. Because you know what happens? If you let that guy go on, let your brother, your blood brother, the two you grew up playing at the creek together, running around. In our world today, you played baseball and ran around on dirt bikes and whatever. We had fun together. He's my brother, and now he wants me to worship an idol. Wants me to go do this thing. And you go, well, I can't ask him to be put to death. He says, if you show pity to him, guess what? You're just asking for trouble for the whole nation. Because what he does will infect others, maybe even you. And so he says, judgment was without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy, however, now the New American Standard says, triumphs over judgment. It's not the word triumph. It's the word it boasts. But see, I think people go, how does it boast? It boasts because it says, there is a way that you show mercy to people that really are in need, and that boasts over judgment. It's significant in what he's trying to get at. Now, this brings us down to the point where I wanted to get to today. With regard to faith in here. Verse 14. What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, again, what did we see in verse 1 of chapter 2? Was this about an unsaved person going from being unsaved to saved by faith? Is that what he's talking about in this chapter? No. He's talking about how Christians live, in which they could potentially do what? Show favoritism in the way they exercise faith in their Christian life. Excuse me. And so he says, that faith can't save them. Now, what does he mean by save them in here? Well, the word save in our New Testament, just as a very quick overview, can mean deliverance from physical harm. So we have some people that are saved during a shipwreck so that everybody survives, nobody drowns. Same word. But it's clearly not talking about spiritual salvation. We have deliverance from spiritual death. That's what happens when a person believes in Jesus Christ and they're transferred out of a state of spiritual death into a place where they have eternal life. It can be deliverance from the sin nature. That's something that you... Who knows? Maybe you guys will get out early if I can't stop. You can pray for me for this. My dad's had this same problem, and in me, I see it coming and getting worse and worse, and I don't know what it is. So, anyway, but deliverance from the sin nature, that's part of the Christian life. And that's where he's talking about save or salvation can refer to the way you actually can receive deliverance from your sin nature in a moment in time. Not permanent, not now. That's going to happen in the future. It can mean deliverance from spiritual immaturity. Isn't it? In that, most of you, when your kids don't, aren't there a place where you want to? Oh, I want to be more mature, and that's so salvation sometimes is referred to that. And finally, it can be deliverance from this world, and ultimately, all of these things are going to consummate in the fact that there's a time coming in which I'm not going to be subject to any physical harm, never faced by any type of spiritual death, totally delivered from the sin nature, totally delivered from any spiritual immaturity, and totally delivered from the world, and that'll be called the rapture. And that's ultimate salvation. But these are different ways that the word save can be used in Scripture. And when James is using this word save back here in James 2:14, he is not referring to a person going from a state of unsavedness. I believe he's referring to deliverance from spiritual immaturity. So I believe, and we could look at some other places where clearly the word save is talking about growth. Maturity. And that's what he's talking about here. In other words, if you go around all day long going, I got faith, I got faith, I got faith, woo, I got faith, but you never do anything with respect to that faith. You never act. You never respond out of faith in a situation. You just talk about it a lot. Guess what? You're not growing. You can talk faith, but real faith is going to see that promise. That faith makes that promise that produces a hope. The faith makes that hope real, and you act upon it. And that actually, every time you do that, every time you act by faith, you're taking a little step forward in spiritual maturity. And you're growing a little bit more and a little bit more. And so, he goes on, verses 15 and 16. And this, verses 15 and 16 is a twofold, it serves a twofold purpose. Number one, it illustrates the inability of speech to fix a need. That's the first thing it's doing, because that's what he's talking about back in verse 14. You can claim you have faith, but if it doesn't do anything, that's not really doing anything. So likewise, he's going to say, verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and is in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Asher, do you ever get hungry? Do you ever get really hungry?
No.
You never get really hungry? Oh, okay. I need to pick on somebody else. Jacob, do you ever get really hungry?
Yeah,
okay. Jacob gets really hungry. Do you ever sometimes, like, I don't have time to stop to eat right now?
Yeah.
Do you ever just say, oh, just feel full? Oh, they're problem solved. Is that the way it works? I wish. I wish. That's what James is illustrating the first part. Just saying it doesn't fix anything. So saying, be filled, doesn't fix it. Any of you ever been cold? Any of you ever went and done something and gone, oh, I wished I would have brought a coat. Now I'm standing out here and all I've got on is this t-shirt and I'm shivering. And I can't wait to go home and take a hot shower. Oh, just be warmed. Just think warm thoughts. Oh, there it is. I'm hot. Yeah, okay, I'm good. Does that work? No, you'll stand there. You might have warm thoughts, but I guarantee your body's going to continue to shake and shiver. So the first thing that these two verses are illustrating is simply saying it doesn't fix the problem. But the second thing it's doing is it's illustrating the problem that they're having among their brothers, because I think he picks this illustration specifically because they've got some brothers and sisters that are what? Hungry and inadequately clothed. And I know our Bibles, how does it translate that there in, I got to turn my page back over here. There it says without clothing and in need of daily food. In other words, it doesn't even say that their pantry's full. He doesn't say they have no clothing at all. The implication is their clothing is inadequate, and they don't even have the food for today. We're not talking about filling their pantry up so they don't have to think about it tomorrow. We're talking about they don't even have something to eat now. Most of us here really have no idea what it's like to live like that at all. But that's what he's talking about. And you're sitting here, so what classification, back in the first part of the chapter, what classification would these people fall under? The rich or the poor? Obviously, these are the poor people. Stand against the wall or sit here on the floor by my feet. Certainly isn't the rich guy because he's got fine clothes and rings on his finger. And so he's looking at these people and he says, hey, you see people and they've got a real need. And in the same way that telling them to be full and warm does not meet their need, neither does saying, I've got faith without doing anything really produce anything from faith. What he's trying to get at. This is his point. So he says in verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, it is dead. Now, the numeric sense is being by itself. And I've added here, I didn't change this. I thought I had changed this one. This word that's translated being by itself up here, we do have this. There it is, being by itself. Actually, in the Greek, it's kata. It's a preposition, which means being measured by the standard of itself. And what does he mean by that? He means that you can't measure faith just by faith. You and I don't have the ability to do that. Who does, by the way? Who does? God does. Abraham walks outside of his tent. God says, hey, you can count the stars, you'll be able to count your seed. And Abraham believes God, and God counts it to righteousness. And we all look at it and go, what did he do? Well, it says he believed God. Well, I didn't see him do anything. You know, did he light a fire? Did he sign a contract? What did he do? Just said he believed. And God could see the faith. It doesn't even say that Abraham says, I believe you, God. Literally, it just says, Abraham, amen to God. Did he literally say amen with his mouth? I don't know. But he believed. He believed God. And so then he goes on, but someone will say, so in other words, you can't measure faith by itself. But then verse 18, but some will say, well, you have faith and I have works. So you show me, display to me your faith without the works, and I will display to you my faith by my works. And the problem is that from a human point of view, I can't see faith except by what it does. You can't see faith except by what it does. I could go around all day long and I could say, I got faith, I got faith, I got faith. But if you never see me do anything, if you never see me act from faith, all you see is me sit around on my spiritual hands or my literal hands. You don't get to witness me exercising faith. Because you can't see it. God can. Maybe I really have faith in a situation. And you know what? I will give you one example. Philippians 1:6, we talked about last week. That God will complete in you, carry out to full completion that work which has been begun in you. By the way, when it talks about he who in the context over there, anyway, I'm not going to chase that rabbit trail. Let's stay in the context here. So we're looking at God. Maybe the Holy Spirit, maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe God the Father. It's possible that it's all three of them that are involved in this. But as they're doing that work in your life as a Christian, I think the larger point is, it's not just has to do with you, but it has to do with everybody else. Because isn't that one of the problems? If you read the book of Philippians, you see these people that are like, well, they're not serving like I'm serving. You see how hard I'm working? And they're not, they keep sitting down all the time. And I suggested some good ideas, and they don't even want to go with my ideas, and they're not even hardly contributing any work. And these are some of the problems that are going on. And there, you have hurt feelings and hurt souls in the church. And one of the things you need to remember and remind yourself is, you know what? The God that began a good work in you began a good work in them. And the God that's going to finish it in you, he's going to finish it in them. And do I, from a human point of view, sometimes look at certain people that are believers, claim to be believers, and go, I don't know. Are they really a Christian? Well, they can give me the gospel. They can say, this is what I believe. And I'm going to go with that. And I'm going to leave that decision to God. It's not me. But then you look at them and go, well, okay. So they're a believer, but they sure aren't going to do very well. And then I have to go, wait a second. No, the same God that's working in me is working in them. And sometimes you, by faith, have to remember that. Which then encourages you by an act of faith sometimes to say, I need to kind of get off my hands and take some time with this believer that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Because God is still working in their life, and they've still got breath in their lungs. And so God may give me the opportunity to interact with them. He may not. So God can do this. So we go back there, and again, we look at this thing. Now, I still didn't work as well as I wanted. What I wanted was faith in dotted lines, but I couldn't figure out how to do that on my computer on the left side. Because I wanted this guy over here to go, I don't see faith. You know, you're telling me you got faith, and he's going, I don't see it. I don't see it. And the guy's over here, I see the works. I see what you're doing. Yeah, faith. I can see what's happening. And don't you love those stories? Any of you ever read anything about George Mueller? I have a little book. I don't know what it's called, Secret Life or Prayer Life or Prayer Secrets of George Mueller or something. And George Mueller was a guy, and you've probably all heard these stories, and I'm not going to go through them. But he's a guy that did a lot of really incredible things by faith with regard to God. They didn't have money. They were running an orphanage. They didn't have any funds for keeping the orphanage open. And somebody says, well, we need to send out letters of appeal. And he says, God knows we have the need. He says, we need to get down and we need to pray. And they prayed. And pretty soon, the wife, I don't remember if it was his wife or if it was somebody else that was helping, comes, and here they've received a post. That's what they used to call a letter. And in there is, we would call it a check today, but a financial post from some people in a church that he had spoken in like, and I don't remember if the story was 6 months or a year earlier, and they sent money, didn't take care of them for the rest of the year, but guess what? It got them in the orphanage through the next month. And God does that. God doesn't want to just, haven't you ever thought, God, you know what? I serve you. Wouldn't it be great if you just like drop $1 million cash on me? Because then I could just kind of, then things would be easy. I wouldn't have to worry about anything. And God, and I'm not saying this is the way God thinks, but sometimes God's like, I want you to keep trusting me. I want you to keep trusting me for the next week and the next week and the next week. And I want you to be an example of living by faith, not one that's going, hey, I got $1 million. I don't worry about anything. I want you to be like that. Well, that's not true for everybody. Other people, maybe he's dumped $1 million on me. He says, I want you to be an example of living by faith, that you're willing to use that for benefiting others. It's different for different people. And so this whole concept of works, and I'm not saying everything that George Mueller wrote is accurate, but one of the things I'll say that's interesting about George Mueller, when you read more than is put in some of the popular writings about him, is that George Mueller had a keen understanding of who he was as a believer in Christ and in the body of Christ, and I'm convinced because he related to those things, the guy actually knew how to have faith and use it then. This guy just didn't have faith. He actually understood how to rest in who he was in Christ, not to get all anxious. I'm not saying the guy never had anxiety. Nobody writes things, oh, the guy was filled with anxiety. Oh, yeah, no, you write things going, oh, you know. You might say, oh, this guy did this by faith and did this by faith. But he faced lots of challenges. That's the whole point. If you read what George Mueller wrote about his circumstances, he said God never dumped everything on him at once. God always allowed them to meet or to have needs that came upon them. Why? So they'd have another opportunity to exercise faith. Important thing for us. James chapter 2, verse 19. So you believe that God is one? Well, you do well. The demons also believe. It doesn't say they believe that God is one. It says you believe God is one. You believe God's united. Well, the demons, they believe. Believe what? Well, they believe in God, like us. The demons know that God's out there. And believing, by the way, means there's a promise. What's the promise for demons? That they're going to be judged. Yeah, Steve's over here going like this. They're going to be judged. And you know what? All it does is make them shudder. I think I've told you this before. When I was a kid, I still remember this. I was probably 5 years old. We went to my grandma and grandpa's, and the bedroom we slept in upstairs, my aunt would sleep in there. So we'd sleep in the bedroom with my aunt, who was in high school at the time, or anyway. And I remember one night we're up there, I was talking about, it's so bad because there's people that sin. And I remember thinking this at 5 or 6, and just so upset. Why do people sin all the time? And so my aunt went through and explained something to me that I don't remember hearing at church. And she goes, well, Satan is the one that tempted people. And Satan still tempts people. And so she explained to me who Satan was. And this is what I remember praying that night. First night I'd ever heard about kind of what Satan did. I don't remember hearing about Satan before that. God, please help Satan to come to you and ask you to forgive him. Nice sentiment. Nice sentiment. You don't find it anywhere in Scripture, that idea. But the reason I mention that is because you never see these demons going, oh, I believe God really is going to judge me. But they're going, well, I guess I ought to do something from that. Like, hey, go to God and get things straightened out. They just believe that judgment's coming. But it does, that faith does not affect their activity other than just making them shake. And his point is, sometimes there are people that have faith. They really believe those promises of God, but they never act on them. And that faith, at that point, stops being beneficial to them. It doesn't really benefit them. So that he goes on, and he says in verses 20 and 21, but are you willing to recognize, or do you want to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is idle, useless, the New American Standard says. Literally, in the Greek, it's idle. It's just sitting there. It's not going anywhere. You know, Angie pulls up to you. She's got that nice Mustang. Thank you. I drew a blank on it. Sitting there, probably not nearly as impressive as my little Ford Escape with 4 cylinders, right? Anyway, sitting there, but it's idling. You don't know what it's going to do. You don't know what that thing's going to do until it actually, you put the pedal to the metal and you take it out there and you see what it can do. So likewise, he says, faith, if it's not doing anything, it's useless. It's just idling. Was not Abraham our father justified or declared righteous by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now, take your Bibles and just flip over to chapter 11 of Hebrews, just a couple chapters back from where we are. Yes. Yeah, it's Argo. Yeah. That was totally. Yeah, that was not intentional. But I was thinking that that's funny. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Begin with me in verse 17. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, when he was put to a test that you're not convinced he's going to pass this, because of the nature of the word that's used here, he offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, his unique kind of son. And it was, verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants or your seed shall be called.' And he considered that God was able to even raise," and I would say him up, not men, but him, referring to, because there's no object here to the raise, to raise him, "even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type." In other words, Abraham was so confident that Isaac was the son that God had promised. Why was he confident? You go back to the book of Genesis. He says, "My wife's 90 years old. She hasn't been able to bear children in years. And in fact, we never had any children." And he says, "And I'm almost 100. It ain't going to happen." And God says, "It's going to happen. I'm going to come back next year. You guys are going to have a kid. You're going to have a boy." And guess what? Next year, they had a boy. Just like God said. So now you move on beyond there. Abraham's so convinced this son really is the son of promise. This is really the one that God promised, that when God says, "Take your son and offer him up on this altar," that Abraham goes, "Hey, this is the boy of promise. I know he is. So if I kill him, I know God's going to have to bring him back to life, because he's the one God promised." That's what Hebrews 11 is telling you. I wish somebody would have taught me Hebrews 11 a long time ago. I used to read this story about Abraham and this, but they never took me to Hebrews 11. Years and years and years passed without seeing the passage in Hebrews 11 to show you this is what Abraham really believed. Even though God never said, "Abraham, I'll raise him back up if you kill him." He just says, "I want you to offer him as a sacrifice." And do you think Abraham had sacrificed animals before? Yeah, probably had. In fact, I was looking at pictures for this, which I didn't put up there, and a number of the famous painters of bygone eras have pictures of him grabbing Isaac, I don't know who Eric is, grabbing Isaac by the hair and pulling his head back. Why would you pull the head back? Because you sacrificed by slitting the throat, implying that that's what Abraham was going to do. He was going to slit his son's throat. That's how you started with the sacrifice when he had him bound up there. Whether that's exactly what he did or not, I don't know. Yeah. And the son asked him. So let's keep going. We're not done, and then we're going to make a little point here with this, or try to draw a conclusion. Verse 22, then, he goes on, he says, "You see that faith then was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected." It's matured. I'm almost tired of the word perfected, just because it brings with it a whole bunch of baggage with us in English that a lot of us misunderstand. His faith is mature. That's what he's saying. Abraham's faith was mature. He had believed something way back here, and out here, many years later, his faith comes to maturity. And the mature point that he can actually drive back to, he says in verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, that is, filled out. It wasn't totally filled out, that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. In other words, when God declares you righteous, God not only declares you righteous, but he's going to demonstrate that righteousness in something that he's going to do in your life at some moment in time. And he did that with Abraham. But because the people want you to be perfect and righteous, and they're going to lean on you, and they're going to use texts like this, the Mormons did it. I'd never heard anybody misuse this until I heard a Mormon use this. Jehovah's Witnesses use this, and lots of evangelicals that I question whether or not they're really believers or not, use this to say, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ and your life hasn't turned around, you're not saved. Because if you haven't made him Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But you know the interesting thing about the example that God has James use here is that Abraham is 75 years old when God calls him. Or he's actually 75 years, he's earlier when God initially calls him over in Ur of the Chaldees. He's 75 when he leaves Haran. Okay? I didn't put all these dates on. If you want to copy these down, you can do this. At 85, 10 years later, he's given the promise of a seed. And he and Sarah try to finagle something out by him producing something with Sarah's personal handmaid. And so they get Ishmael at age 86.
So he failed there.
So he failed. Yeah, he did not demonstrate faith. Exactly. So he believes something. And notice I inset Genesis 15:6 up there. God declares him righteous when he believes. Then he moves on from there. Genesis 17:1, he's 99 years old, and that's when God promises Isaac, specifically, a year from now. And Genesis 21:1, it says, Abraham's 100 years old, Isaac is born. Genesis 22:5, when he takes Isaac up there, this is interesting, if you read the text over there, it says that the young men are accompanying him, and he tells the young men, you stay here, the Na'er. The Na'er. Everybody hear that? Na'er. The young man tells him, you guys wait here. I and the Na'er will go up the mountain and return. Notice he says, he expected both of them to return. He doesn't say, I'll return. He expects both of them, even though he knows what God has planned. He uses the term Na'er both for the young men that are accompanying him as well as for his own son Isaac, which means Isaac is not 3 years old. He's not 4 years old. He's not 5 years old. He's probably 10 and up. And Isaac, as a result, then was a young man, 10 plus. Which means, I would say at least 25 years have passed from the time that Abraham believes, looks at the sky, believes God's promise of seed, and the time that that test or that faith is put to a test with offering the son of promise. And why do I show this? Because when people come to this and they try to make this about initial salvation, that initial salvation has faith that should work, they need to realize, well, I've got 25 years. No, I wouldn't be, I can be that sarcastic. You know I have been that sarcastic. But the point is for you to understand how much time can pass between there. Because Abraham's not technically justified before God by offering Isaac. He's justified before, go back up here, before whom? He's justified before men. And you know, and I would say this, when you look at what Abraham does, and I hope I don't offend anybody by saying this, but I wouldn't look at Abraham normally as being a stalwart of faith. I mean, two times this guy asks his wife to lie, not for her benefit, but for his. And as soon as God makes him the promise in Genesis 15, what's the first thing comes out of his mouth after he amens God? How do I know I'm going to get this? I don't find Abraham to particularly be an awesome demonstration of faith. And you probably just maybe think I'm cynical. But I'm telling you, when I read Genesis, I struggle with this every time. I feel maybe better because I'm going, well, I don't know that I perform a whole lot better than Abraham does in that regard. But this is the point. This is about him demonstrating the fact that he really did believe God's promise back in Genesis 15, even though it's not obvious through what he did with Hagar, he and Sarah put that together, and other events. It's not obvious that this guy is really believed and is really righteous. But he gets to demonstrate it here towards the end of his life. And if Abraham isn't good enough, when it talks about this, again, I'm trying to make this point here, justified before men anyway. We also have this other person in here. Her name is Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also declared righteous by works when she lived this awesome, incredible life of one act of faith right after another? No, it says when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. In other words, what did Rahab do? Rahab did one act, like Abraham, one act that really demonstrated that she, and what did she believe? She says it to the messengers. We know that God is with you. We've heard about everything that's happened. And that's been a long time. Remember, that's been 40 plus years since God brought them out of Egypt. 40 plus years since they came through the Red Sea. That's not really And if you think, in 40 years, why would they remember that? Do you people still know what went on D-Day? How the Allies bombed and advanced like crazy? Those German gun emplacements on the other side of the what? English Channel. Thank you. I'll owe you one on that, Josh. Anyway, and then they put those troop transports and drove them up there, and those guys that had to take those beaches like that, and all the people that died. Do we still remember that? Do we still remember Pearl Harbor and what? Yeah. And yet, how long ago was that? A long time. This has been 40 years. Shouldn't surprise us. Do you think these people weren't going, oh, here come the people, and they're the ones that came through that sea 40 years ago. 40 years ago? Yeah, just like we remember things. And you know what? Most of us here weren't even there. There's a good chance Rahab wasn't even alive when this had happened with Egypt crossing the Red Sea. Who knows? She might have been, at the time this happens, 20 or 30 years old, which meant that she wasn't born until 10 years or so after they'd come through the Red Sea. We don't know how old she was. But she says, we know God is with you. And we know God is going to, and I know God is going to give you this land. That's what Rahab says to the spies. And so she hides them and sends them out another way to protect them, because she's so confident that God is with them. And she demonstrates that faith by one, actually fairly, we'd say it's a simple act, but again, kind of like offering Isaac, it was kind of a big act. I mean, she was endangering her life and the life of everybody in her household by harboring spies. Okay? Because Jericho, keep in mind, Jericho's not just a city. Jericho is a military fortress. Okay? That's what this city was. Yeah, they called it a city, but technically it's a fortified military fortress there at the border coming from the east lands across the Jordan coming into the land of Canaan. So you think that they didn't take spies seriously? Yes, they took them seriously. And they would have taken anybody harboring them seriously. But she believed. She demonstrated faith. Now, what's the purpose of all of this again today? Because we've been talking about faith now for over 3 months. And we've been talking about what faith is and what it isn't and how it works. And we're getting into the promises, for us to be encouraged and stop and think about the fact that faith means it's God gives me this faith supernaturally through a work of the Spirit called, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. I'm going to use that faith. And guess what? As I have that faith and use it, that faith should be resulting in certain works. Not works I come up with. Works that God has set before me, set before you. And I'm going to believe promises, and as a result of that, I'm going to be engaged in some of these works. And is God perhaps, in some of that, going to ask me or you to do something that might seem almost as dramatic as asking somebody to take your son up on top of the mountain and slay him? The one that I promised you, by the way. Or harbor these spies, endangering yourself and everybody in your household. Is he going to sometimes maybe ask, going to put us in situations, and he's not just randomly going to be pulling promises. We're going to find these promises in the Word of God. But some of those promises in the Word of God are at times going to put you and I in situations where we're going to be maybe asked to do something that might be a bit dramatic. Maybe to us, maybe not everybody else. But it's something that God's going to give you the ability to do by faith. Faith does not mean that we're going to sit on our hands. It means that we are going to be able to act. Faith works. It's going to do something. We're going to have the opportunity to do something. And I can't wait when we come back. Not next week. Next week's Easter. I reserve the right to do something special for Easter. Because that's probably great, great time of year to celebrate. But we'll come back in a couple weeks and we will begin looking at faith and love and how they work together in so many passages. And those will be the beginning of the promises that God's made to us. Father, we're thankful for the time. I'm thankful for the kind attention of these dear people as we've looked through your word today. We ask that again, this would not just be an exercise in looking at some verses and talking about things, but encouraging and challenging ourselves with regard to what you are doing and what you will do, and how this affects our conduct on a daily basis. We thank you for these things and ask for your encouragement in the remainder of the day, encouragement in doing the works you've set before us even this very day. Amen.